if you'd like to grab out your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, we're going to continue our series in the book of Mark. We started a few weeks ago. Mark chapter 2. And I'll turn it up with you. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, and we'll be reading through to chapter 3, verse 6. So Mark chapter 2, please follow along if you've got it in front of you. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" And Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wine would burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins would be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And he answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. And then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." And then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. And then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord God, the message of your word this morning is a message that we need to hear. We pray that you would teach us the obedience that comes from faith, that you would teach us the beauty of your grace, that you would lead us in the way of Jesus. We pray that you would point our eyes to him, and we pray this in your name. Amen. A couple of years ago, the Center for Public Christianity released a documentary called For the Love of God. Has anybody seen it? You remember this at the time? Yeah, some hands going up. We sort of talked about it at the time. The subtitle is How the Church is Better and Worse Than You Ever Imagined. Better and Worse Than You Ever Imagined. I recommend the documentary if you haven't seen it. It's well worth getting your hands on if you haven't seen it. You should be able to find it online. The documentary looks at some of the worst atrocities and some of the most beautiful moments of sacrifice from the last 2,000 years of Christianity. And it's clear from the documentary that religion can be a beautiful, transforming, sacrificial, powerful force for good in the world. Some of the greatest advances in our society have come about through the good and the sacrifice and the beautifulness of the church. What was striking, though, about the documentary was the unflinching way that it looked at how religion, and particularly how Christianity, can go horribly wrong and can be terribly destructive. In our passage today, we have three little episodes of Jesus' interactions with the religion of his day. In Jesus' day, religion was an abundance. There was an abundance of religion. It was an important part of life and society. Within Judaism, there were four main religious and political movements, and each had their own emphases and priorities. We come across most of them in the Gospels as Jesus is tripping around. On top of that, John the Baptist had come in Jesus' time as a prophetic figure, and he'd gathered disciples around him, and there was another religious movement in Israel at the time. The point is, people were much more familiar with religion and it was a much more prominent part of their lives. And what that means is that when Jesus enters into the world, he enters into a whole host of expectations about what religion is and what a religious leader does. In each episode that we look at today, Jesus is challenged and questioned about some aspect of religious practice. And in each of them, he gives some kind of proverb or question to put what he's doing into perspective. And throughout, he claims authority as God's Messiah who supersedes religion. We're going to work through these episodes one by one, and then we're going to circle back to his little teaching in verse 21 and 22. So let's look at episode number one first. Keep it there open in front of you. Have a look at verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" And Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast." Now, I take it that this was a genuine question by curious people. They are familiar with the fasting practices of the Pharisees. They recognize John's disciples doing the same, and they are confused because here comes this new religious figure, this new religious teacher, and his disciples aren't doing what they expect a good religious teacher or a good religious disciples would do. In the law of Israel, God had commanded a fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. On that day, the entire nation was to humble itself before God, confess their sin, and fast. Now, in the kind of traditions of Israel, there were other reasons that a person might fast. There are biblical examples of other reasons why people might fast. They want to express their devotion to God, maybe their thanks to God, humble themselves before God, demonstrate their dependence on God. But it was not commanded in the law of God. The only fast that was commanded was the fast on the Day of Atonement. At the time of Jesus, hundreds of years after the law was given, the Pharisees had developed a practice of fasting twice a week. Twice a week they would fast. Now, note Jesus' response to this question. He could have brought the conversation back to what God's law actually said about fasting and contrasted it with their tradition, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he points them back to who he is. Now, not even a Pharisee would fast during a wedding. It was just culturally one of those things that weddings were a big deal and you would all come out and party hard. Culturally, they partied hard at weddings, and not even a Pharisee would fast at a wedding. Jesus is suggesting his coming, his incarnation, his coming to them was such an occasion for joy and celebration that fasting would be strange. It would be inappropriate. Now, we want to be careful here. We want to be careful here. It would be easy to caricature Jesus trying to and say that he's trying to throw out the law of Israel. He's not. Neither is he saying that obedience to God doesn't matter. He's not saying, you know, it doesn't matter if you obey God or not. Certainly not. Obedience does matter. He isn't even trying to correct their view of fasting. In fact, he foreshadows that after his death, that will be a time of great grief and sorrow, and it would be a time of fasting and seeking for his disciples. Whether or not we have a practice of fasting is actually not his point. The point is that he is like a long-awaited bridegroom. His coming is such a cause for celebration, not fasting. It was a time to rejoice. When, interestingly, when he describes himself as a bridegroom, he is actually subtly pointing to the fact that this is God come among them. In the prophetic writing of Israel, God is described as a bridegroom and Israel described as his bride. The consummation of his kingdom is described as a wedding feast. Jesus is subtly pointing them to who he is. God has come among you. Have you ever been to a wedding? I've been to a wedding where, you know, they sort of have the ceremony and then the bridal party kind of chuff off to take photos and everyone else goes to the reception, kind of waits for them to get there. You know, everyone sort of mingles around and eats finger food. But the party doesn't really start until the bride and groom arrive, right? Like, it's their party. And when they do arrive, you know, they do that whole thing where everyone actually shuts up. Everyone stops, everyone looks at the door, the MC is now announcing Mr. and Mrs. Smith, and they kind of walk in, and then the party begins. Then it's actually party time. That was just the warm-up, kind of mingling, catching up with your cousins bit before that, right? This is now party time. Now, if you were to choose that moment to ignore the couple, that would be kind of rude and disrespectful, right? If you chose that moment when the bride and groom kind of enter in and the party begins, if you were trying to say, ah, it's ironing night, I need to go home and press my hankies, I'm going. That would be weird, right? That's strange. If you were to, you know, pull up a table at the bridal party and pop out your work laptop and start doing some work emails, people would think you were rude. It's not the time. This is not a moment for business as usual. Someone here deserves your attention. Someone here deserves your honor. And they have just arrived. Now, John the Baptist, he understood this. In another gospel, John's gospel, chapter 3, one of his disciples, one of John the Baptist's disciples, is concerned because people are leaving John the Baptist and going across and becoming disciples of Jesus. And he's thinking, well, this is really bad. You know, like, this is bad for John. This arrival of Jesus is a disruption to this religious movement that's been gathering and building momentum. And this is what John says. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. He must become greater and I must become less. John had a special part in Jesus' story. He was the forerunner, the prophetic forerunner who went before and prepared the way for Jesus, the warm-up act. But for each of us, we actually have the same challenge as John. Will we receive him with joy and see our lives as something for his glory? Could we say with John, I must become less so that he can become greater in my life? Let's look at the second episode. Verse 23, same chapter, chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And he answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God, and he ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. And then he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. You see the same pattern? They are questioning some aspect of their religious practice, and Jesus uses it as a way to point to his own authority, who he is. This time it's about the Sabbath, and it's the Pharisees who are asking the question. Now, there's a note here. Sabbath commands the Sabbath commands that God gave Israel were very important in the Israelite law. Very important. It was commanded to set apart the seventh day as a holy day, a day for worship, and a day not to do any work. And those commands are constantly reiterated in the law. Failure to obey them actually carried the death penalty in ancient Israel. It was such a serious and such a prominent part of their religious practice that over the hundreds of years between the law being given and Jesus coming, the Pharisees had gone to great lengths and the rabbis of the Pharisees had gone to great lengths to actually define what is work. They had defined 39 types of activity that were classified as work. You can't do these things because this counts as work. Now, one of them was reaping crops. And so what they're objecting to is the disciples are walking through the fields, they're picking grain. If you're picking grain, you're reaping. Therefore, they must be working, and therefore the Pharisees think they are breaking this command. Now, I just want to stop and say a word in defense of the Pharisees. We kind of tend to see them as the bad guys. Like, you know, we know where the story of the gospel ends when it comes to the Pharisees, and we tend to see them as the bad guys. We see their obsessive hair splitting of the law as kind of strange and repressive, and there is something in that. But listen to this writer. This is his description. This is his description of the Pharisees. They were genuine believers in God who were concerned for the spiritual renewal of their people. And they enjoyed a huge reputation for piety of life and uprightness of conduct. It was their very proximity to the ideals which our Lord himself held dear that made the confrontation between them particularly painful. Again, Jesus isn't trying to overturn the Sabbath or to say that God, that obedience to God isn't important. He quotes the story of King David who broke a ritual law to feed his starving men. And he's saying that our keeping of the Sabbath was intended as a gracious gift of God that he gave us for our good, not a legalistic burden to weigh us down by making us paranoid about what we can and can't do. It's not something to be ignored as an optional extra. But it is a gracious gift to center our lives on God, renew our thirsty souls, give us the spiritual and physical rest that we need. Now, Jesus is also identifying himself with King David. The Pharisees saw David as the pinnacle of godly, faithful kingship in Israel. They saw King David as a forerunner and a pattern of what the Messiah would be. Jesus claims authority as the messianic king to be the Lord over the Sabbath. That's what he says in verse 28. You can see it there again. It's the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. He has authority over it. Now, I just want you to try for a minute to put yourself in their shoes. Can you understand how hard it is for them to accept Jesus' claim? For hundreds of years, they have been strenuously, diligently sought to obey God. And for hundreds of years, they have had teachers who have taught them that this is how you obey these laws of God. And then Jesus comes and says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the one who interprets it rightly, and you need to understand what Sabbath is through me. No one could say that the Pharisees didn't take God's word seriously and they didn't try to obey diligently. No one could say that. Now, some people see the confrontations that run between Jesus and the religious leaders and they think, well, Jesus must be trying to throw out any kind of law or any kind of rules or any kind of obedience. But that's not consistent with Jesus. Jesus makes it very clear in the Gospels that he expects obedience from his disciples. In this passage, he stands there before the Pharisees and before his disciples who are, you know, munching on the grain, and he says, I am the Lord. I am Lord. A claim of authority that requires obedience. So what is the problem? What is the problem for the Pharisees? Well, this might surprise you. This might surprise you, but God is looking for a particular type of obedience. Not all obedience is the same. Paul reflects on this at length in the book of Romans. At the start of the letter, at the start of the book of Romans, he says that he is calling Gentiles, people who are not Jews, to the obedience that comes from faith. The obedience that comes from faith. He closes out the letter, chapter 16 of Romans, with the same theme, that the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. Not just obedience. The obedience that comes from faith. And in chapter 9, he poses this really pertinent question. He says, what then shall we say? These Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. A righteousness that comes from faith. But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. In chapter 14, he says something even more shocking, actually shocking, shocking to their ears. He says, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Two people could be doing exactly the same thing, following the same religious practice, and yet God counts one as righteous and the other he counts all their religious effort as sin. That's probably confusing. It is certainly confronting. We don't have time to read it now, but I'm going to give you some homework. When you get home, open up your Bibles, look at Luke 18, starting at verse 9, and read the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Put it as a bookmark for later. Don't stop listening to what I'm saying now. The Pharisee in the parable gets full marks for religious practice. He gets full marks for legalistic religious practice, but he goes home unrighteous in God's sight. All of his religion is self-righteousness and arrogance and pride. Now the challenge to us is to hold on to obedience in faith. Am I saying get rid of religious practice? Just stop doing those things? No, not at all. I am not saying that. Not at all. I think we would be greatly helped if we were more devoted to prayer, more devoted to fasting, if we did actually set aside a day for rest and worship with greater attention, if we did give more attention to the Bible, we read it more regularly and we committed to obey it, we would be helped and mature and grow more. But all of that is only going to help you if first you understand that you are only made righteous through Jesus. It is only through Jesus that you are made righteous. And all of that religious practice is a response to the faith that he has already given you. It is a response of gratitude for what Jesus has already done for you. And we need to recognize something. This is confronting. That even our best works are filthy rags unless they are motivated by love and trust and faith in Jesus. Our best efforts, our best actions, our most wholehearted devotion is filthy rags if it's not done in faith, love, and trust in Jesus. Let me show you what it looks like when religion goes bad. Let me show you what it looks like when religion goes bad. Episode number 3, starting at chapter 3, the start of the chapter. Read along. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with a shriveled hand, "Well, stand up in front of everyone." And then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. And he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. And then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Their religious tradition, that list of things that they defined as being work, said that you couldn't give medical treatment on the Sabbath unless it was life-threatening. Now, if a house collapsed, you could do enough work to see that there were no survivors still inside and get them out. But not if it was a lost cause, you couldn't deal with the dead bodies. Medical treatment was only in life-threatening situations. Now, clearly, this guy in the synagogue, he's not going to die if Jesus waits until tomorrow. He's not going to have his life threatened. But notice this. Look at their reaction to this man. They want to accuse Jesus. They are looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And this poor guy with his withered hand is a pawn that they can use to trap Jesus. All their religion is indifferent to the suffering of this man. And they are willing to use this guy's pain and suffering if they can get to Jesus. This time it's Jesus who prompts the confrontation. He asks the question about the Sabbath. Is it lawful to do good or evil, to save life or to kill? And they do not answer. Well, not directly anyway. Look at Jesus' reaction. He sees their indifference, he sees their stubbornness, and he is angry, and he is distressed. Can you see the hypocrisy? Can you see the irony? They have a list of 39 things that you can't do on the Sabbath because that would be work. But apparently getting together to have a meeting with your enemies to plot the murder of someone is not on the list. Did you notice that they went out immediately? They didn't seem to feel like they needed to wait till the Sabbath was over to go have that meeting to plot the murder of someone on the Sabbath. Is it right to save life or to kill? Imagine two bar magnets. You know bar magnets, the long magnets? You probably had some in the physics lab when you were at school. They have a magnetic field that draws them together and makes them stick. You know, you get a bar magnet on the table, you get a bar magnet on the table, you put it close enough and there you go, they're going to stick together, right? There's this magnetic field that draws them together. What happens if you orient one of the bar magnets around 180 degrees? Just one. What happens? The magnet comes in, and the closer it gets, the more it repels it away, right? All of a sudden, the magnets are not pulling together. Now you're pushing the magnets away. They repel each other. The closer it gets, the more it pushes. And that is the danger of religion. If it is oriented toward God, who is loving and holy, just and gracious, it will bind us to him in repentance and in faith and in obedience. We are drawn to God, held to God, bound together with God. But if we are oriented away, if we are pointed toward pride and self-righteousness, then Jesus comes in and it's like that magnet that drives you further and further away from Jesus, further and further away from salvation. And the question is, which way are you oriented? Which way are you oriented? Jesus is a confronting figure. There is no question about that. He was confronting when he walked on earth. He is still confronting now. Let's go back to those words in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. These are two punchy little parables to teach us that Jesus will not be squeezed into what we want him to be. He won't wear the costume that we make for him. Let me read a quote in regard to these verses. The question is not whether the disciples will, like sewing a new patch on an old garment or refilling an old container, make room for Jesus in their already full agendas and lives. The question is whether they will forsake business as usual and join the wedding celebration, whether they will become entirely new receptacles for the expanding fermentation of Jesus and the gospel in their lives. I love that picture. The expanding fermentation of Jesus and the gospel in their lives. You know, there were Pharisees in the Bible who put their faith in Jesus and became his disciples. They were oriented toward him. They were drawn to him. But they had to humble themselves and repent of their self-righteousness. Stop seeing their religious behavior as a way of salvation. Learn the obedience that comes from faith. There were others who clung to self-righteousness and pride, oriented toward their own religious prowess, and they were repelled by Jesus and they became his murderers. What about you? What about you? Which way are you oriented? Jesus isn't a patch that you can just stick onto the corner of your life where you think it might look good. He isn't someone that you can make a bit of room on the side for. He is the bridegroom and you are at his wedding. You're at his wedding. He's the bridegroom. He is the Lord and you are in his universe. This is his universe. You are in his universe. Now, when our faith and our trust is in our own efforts, our own goodness, our own righteousness, it makes us cold and harsh and proud. But when our faith and trust is in Jesus, it creates an expansive, growing holiness that grows in our life. And each of us, from the most religious to the most rebellious, all need to come to him in repentance and faith. That is the one door for all of us, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what your background. Some of us need to repent of our wicked deeds. Some of us need to repent of the self-righteousness that lies behind our good deeds. But each of us needs to come to him in repentance and faith. I'm going to stop there and I'm going to pray to that effect. So if you can pray with me, that would be great. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there is no other name under heaven which we have been given by which we are saved. And one of the most insidious temptations for us as good, upright people is to trust not in your salvation, but to trust in our goodness, even our religious goodness. And Lord, we want to humble ourselves before you and ask for your mercy. Lord, we recognize that sometimes what has stood behind our best deeds, our best efforts, is not a grateful, gracious, loving trust and faith in what you've done for us. It's a proud, arrogant self-righteousness that puffs us up and actually points us away from you. We humble ourselves before you and ask for your mercy. Teach us to be humble before you. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us the joy of the friend welcoming the bridegroom. That you would give us the joy of the bride awaiting the bridegroom who finds in you joy. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.